Have you ever had something in your house that was just taking up space and not doing what it was designed to do? Now, hang on. Some of you are looking. I said something. I didn't say someone. Some of you are looking at people. Hello, you didn't listen to the question. Have you ever had something, not someone? Good night, people. I said something. Have you ever had something in your house that was taking up space and wasn't doing what it was designed to do? Maybe it was a treadmill that became a clothes rack. You know, it wasn't really what it was designed to do. Maybe you've got one of those drawers in your house and you pull it out and it's got a bunch of chargers in it for stuff you don't own anymore. But, you know, if you ever need a charger for a random thing from 20 years ago, you've got it there in that drawer. You know, maybe it's that kitchen tool or that small kitchen appliance that you bought because you saw it on TV and said, we need to have one of those, and you bought it, and it's been sitting there ever since you bought it, not doing much of anything. But what happens? You just hang on to these things, right? You just keep hanging on to these things, and you think, you know, one day this is going to be useful to me. You know, you open up your refrigerator, and you've got a little shelf here with all of these condiments that expired 2 years ago, but you can't bring yourself. You're like, you know, maybe one day there's something that I can do with these things. And then that day comes, and you begin looking at that thing, not that person. You begin looking at that thing, and you think, you know, I've been hanging on to that long enough. It's just, you know, it's not doing anything. It's just taking up space. And so you finally decide it's time to get rid of it. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable about that. Now, he tells a parable about a tree, but it's about a tree that's just like whatever you were just thinking that's in your home, that's taking up space and not fulfilling what God designed it to be and to do. Jesus in Luke chapter 13 tells a parable about a tree that's just like that. But here's the kicker about Jesus' parable. It's not about a tree. It's about a tree. It's not about a tree. It's about me. It's about you. Could you be that thing that's just taking up space and is not doing what it was designed to do? That's a hard question to ask. That's a hard question to hear. Say, no, that cannot be the case. But that's the parable that Jesus tells. So this morning, I want you to get your Bibles out to Luke chapter 13. And I want you to look at these first 9 verses of Luke chapter 13. And I want you to see that when Jesus tells this parable, it's the parable we call the parable of the barren fig tree. When Jesus tells this parable of the barren fig tree, it is an urgent call from our Savior for us to repent. Those of you who have been here during our Walking with Jesus studies over the last year, as we've come to these studies in the parables of Jesus, and as we have seen these stories come to life, what we've tried to do with these parables is to note that a parable is not just a story that Jesus was telling to tell a story, but a parable is an earthly story about a tree. A parable is an earthly story, but it has a heavenly meaning. And so we've brought up this second stand on the stage not to try to be cute or anything, but to try for us to visually recognize that, yes, there's this story about a tree. What does that have to do with anything? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so this morning, I want us to think about this parable. But before we think about the parable, before Jesus told the parable, what does he do in the first 5 verses? Before he gets over to the parable in verses 6-9, Jesus wants them to understand that God is pleading with them to repent. First 5 verses. You know Luke 13. You've heard Luke 13, 3 a number of times where Jesus says that unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He says in verse 5, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You've heard those verses, but what's the context? God pleads for people to repent. And this chapter begins by Jesus talking about some earthly suffering that some people had endured. And so you look in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here were some Jews from Galilee who had come down to Jerusalem to be there for one of the Jewish feast days to offer their sacrifices. And at some point, we don't know the history of this, but these individuals did. These Jews who had come from Galilee come down here to Jerusalem, and apparently Pilate has them killed. Instead of them sacrificing their animals unto God, Pilate kills them and takes their blood in a mockery of what they had come to do in sacrificing those animals. So these individuals come to Jesus, and they bring that up to him. And they say, what about these people? Because in the Jewish mind, if there was earthly suffering, it was because those people had personal sin. And that's why they're bringing this up. They thought these people must have really sinned for Pilate to have done this to them. But that's not the case at all. And Jesus wants them to understand that earthly suffering is not always tied to some personal sin. Instead, look at what Jesus says in verse 2. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? What's the first thing Jesus says in verse 3? No. Jesus answers his own question. Those Galileans who came down and they were killed by Pilate, were they just horrible sinners because they... Jesus says, no. That's not why they suffered. And so this violence that was done to them was not because of their sin. Well, what about some accident Jesus brings up in verse 4? Jesus brings up an accident. Again, we don't have the historical details of this, but they did. So in verse 4, Jesus says, what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they are worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus answers his own question in the next verse. What does he say? No. So here was an accident. An accident happened where a tower falls and it kills 18 people. Well, you know, they must have been really bad sinners. They had it coming. Jesus says, no. It has nothing to do with any personal sin in their life. Jesus wants them to understand these things happened not because of sin, but because of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. Time and chance, they happen to all people. Accidents happen. Here, we live in a day where people, can we get this out of our vocabulary? Where people say, everything happens for a reason. That's not in this book. Everything doesn't happen. There is not a... If we say that, then everybody goes looking for the reason that everything happened. There is not a reason for everything happening. The Bible doesn't teach that. Time and chance, they happen. Stuff just happens. But Jesus says it's not always tied to personal sin. But he circles back around to say there is something that is tied to personal sin. And while earthly suffering may not always be tied to some sin that somebody committed, eternal suffering is. Every person who spends an eternity in hell is there because of their personal sins, without exception. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 tell us that in this life, if I have sins that I do not repent of and get right with God, I'm separated from my God on this earth, Isaiah 59. But the Bible says if I don't do anything about those sins while I'm on this earth, that when I die, I'm going to be separated from God for all of eternity. Over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the judgment. And you might look at this over in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where Paul says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. What does that mean, an impenitent heart? A heart that doesn't repent. That's what we're talking about here. God pleads for people to repent. And so Paul says to these people he's writing to, because of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Is that the kind of treasure you want? Did you have a treasure box in school that you wanted to go and get some treasure out of the treasure box? Paul says, when we are not repenting of our sins, we are treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. We are treasuring up for ourselves, look in the end of down in verse 8, Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they're treasuring up for themselves indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil. Well, that doesn't sound like anything I want to have a part of, does it? So God comes in the flesh. And Jesus is here in the flesh, and he's bidding these people to understand, don't think that accidents, don't think that violence is a result of some personal sin, but what does he say in verse 3 and in verse 5 of Luke chapter 13? Unless you repent, then you will perish. You will suffer eternally. So here's what our loving God does. Our God loves us so much that when he calls us to repentance, he tells us what repentance is. He defines what repentance is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says, godly sorrow produces repentance. When I have godly sorrow, when I realize that my sins, my personal sins that I've committed that violate the law of God, when I realize they separate me from my God, I ought to have godly sorrow. What does that cause me to do? It caused me to look at my sin and say, I want to stop doing that. I want to stop doing what's right. I want to start doing what's right. That is repentance. God says it starts with godly sorrow. And it leads to a change of mind, repentance, that leads to a change of action. God loves us so much, he doesn't just command us to repent. He tells us what it is. He tells us what it looks like. And he doesn't just define it. He motivates us to do it. He draws us. He pulls us. He says, would you come over here and please repent? When you read Romans chapter 2 and you read about his indignation and his wrath, is that not the severity of God that you're reading about? You say, I don't want anything to do with that. And it motivates me to repent. But in Romans chapter 2, it's not just his severity that God is using there. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, do you despise the riches? Riches. How rich is God? Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's not just God's severity, punishment in hell that ought to lead us to repentance, but it's exactly what we just sang before this sermon. He's been so good to me. And when I think about how good God has been to me, I want to repent. I want to get away from sin, and I want to do what God wants me to do. And so God loves us, and so he defines sin for us. He draws us and motivates us to repent of those sins. And then with urgency, he commands us, he demands us that we get away from it. Look in Luke 13. Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent. Can you hear the heart of Jesus pleading with them? Unless you repent, you're all likewise going to perish. God now commands all men everywhere to repent in Acts 17 and verse 30. Repentance is one of those subjects that somebody'd almost rather hear any other sermon than a subject of repentance. But you read throughout your Bible and God is pleading with us to repent. Can I ask you this morning? I could ask you, is there anything that you need to repent of? But for every accountable person in this room, you know what the answer to that question would be? Yes. Every accountable person, it'd be said, yes. So let me ask you this question. What is there? What is there in your life that you need to repent of? What is there in your life you need to be filled with godly sorrow for that says, I need to stop this and I need to get right with God? You know, there's many people in our world who need to repent of misplaced priorities, who have allowed themselves to place other things in front of their relationship with God, who have allowed themselves, nobody else has done this for them, they've allowed themselves to place other things to be more important than his church. Jesus still says in the Bible, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you're someone who has misplaced your priorities, God calls upon you to repent. There are many people who have allowed their fleshly desires to overtake them. And they've allowed their fleshly desires to lead them into behaviors that they need to repent of. This room is full of men. And if statistics mean anything, this room is full of men who are struggling with pornography. Men, we need to repent, to be filled with godly sorrow, to recognize that that is not where I need to be spending my time and my energies and my passions. And I need to get away from those things that are going to separate me from my God. Maybe there's somebody at work. Maybe there's somebody at work, you've been flirting with them. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe you've been doing more than flirting with them. And you need to repent. Say, hang on a second, this isn't what I need to be doing. I need to get away from this kind of behavior. Maybe it's our tongues that we're challenged with. Maybe it's our speech. Maybe it's our words. Maybe it's the colorful metaphors that we tend to use. Maybe it's the untruths that we tend to tell. God says, whatever it is, Jesus is begging us. I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to perish. There's many people in our world and people even inside the Lord's church that need to repent of failing to do what they know they are supposed to do. Failing to do what God commands them to do. James 4 and verse 17, the Bible says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, I know what God wants me to do and I don't do it. To him it is sin. What do I need to do with sin? I need to repent of it. If there are things in your life that you know God wants you to do, but you're not doing it, is that a big deal? It's just sins of omission are just as sinful as sins of commission are. They separate me from God all the same. I need to repent of them. When God tells me, go and teach the gospel to every creature, if I'm not doing it, I need to repent. And repentance means I need to do something different after that. There are many people who are worshiping God in a way that's not authorized in Scripture. Does it matter how we worship? Go back and ask Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. If it matters how you worship. They were struck dead because they offered worship to God that God had not authorized. And God said in Leviticus chapter 10 verse 3, whoever comes before me, I must be regarded as holy. And individuals who do not worship God in a way that he has authorized, they need to repent. And they need to change and they need to start worshiping God in the way that he has designed for them to worship God. There are many individuals who are wrapped up in man-made religions. They're wrapped up in man-made doctrines, who are not following after the law of Christ, who are not following after a thus saith the Lord, but are following after a thus saith a man, or a thus saith this church or this pastor or that pastor. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Really? I mean, of all the people in the world, how many people are calling upon Jesus as Lord? Not that many. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who gets to enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then this word that's right here, where is it? This word that's right here is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Where Jesus says, many will say unto me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name. And Jesus says, you've been wrapped up in a man-made religion. You've been following man-made doctrines. And he says in verse 23, on the day of judgment, I'm going to say to them, depart from me. No, they've been calling upon you as Lord. They've been doing all of these things in your name. And Jesus says, I'm going to say unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. What you're doing, you're practicing lawlessness. Can I ask you this morning? And this is just five things. This list could have 75 things on it. What is there in your life that you need to repent of? God is calling you this morning to repent. But very briefly, and I mean it, let's look at this parable. Because Jesus lays that out for them. I mean, that's pretty heavy, isn't it?
That's pretty heavy to lay down. And then he says, let me tell you a parable. And this parable is centered not just on the repentance side of it, but on this side of it. What is God looking for? When I repent, then what? God wants me to be fruitful. God expects us to be fruitful. Look in verse 6. Doesn't it make sense that God would expect those things that he plants to be fruitful? Verse 6 says, Jesus says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it. Well, that makes sense. This man planted the fig tree. It's his tree. He's been cultivating it. He's been feeding it. He's been taking care of it. It's on his land. He expects it to have fruit. The man in this parable is God. You and I are the trees. When God comes and looks at us, what does he expect to find? He expects to find fruit. Why? Because that's our design. You know, you look at a fruit tree. A fruit tree has one purpose. What's the purpose? To produce fruit, right? I mean, that's the whole purpose, is to produce fruit. That's why it's called an apple tree. You don't call an apple tree a pear tree because it's to produce apples. A fruit tree has one purpose. It's in the name, right? It's in the name. It's a fruit tree. It's in the name. That's what it's supposed to do. A Christian has one purpose, to produce fruit. To produce fruit for Christ. It's in our name, Christian, that our lives are to be pointed towards Christ. Our lives, when the Lord comes looking at us, when he comes seeking fruit on us, he better be able to find it. But that's the problem. You see the word seeking in verse 6? He came seeking. Verse 7, you have it again. He says, I have come seeking. God is seeking. He's looking. God is a good fruit inspector, don't you think? Don't you think he knows fruit when he sees it? Don't you think he knows fruit when he doesn't see it? So what kind of fruit is God looking for? When you take this earthly story and you have a heavenly meaning, what kind of fruit is God? When I was a kid, I used to think, what do you mean I'm supposed to bear fruit? I mean, I'm a kid. I'm a human. I can't bear fruit. What would I look like if I had lemons growing out of my ears? You know, what would I look like if I had oranges coming out of my toes? You know, that'd be kind of weird. What are we looking at? What kind of fruit are Christians supposed to bear? What about fruit that talks about the attitude of our hearts? Remember Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? The fruit of the Spirit, talking about the attitudes of our heart. Here's some fruit that we need to bear as Christians. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You want to know what kind of fruit God is looking for? There's attitudes of heart that he's looking for. He's looking for fruit in what I do, not just my attitudes, not just what I think. He's looking for fruit inside of my life. He's looking for good works. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, I'm to be fruitful. Christian, I'm going to be fruitful in what? Every good work. And that's why I've been created. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that I am in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. And so when God is doing his fruit inspection of David, what's he looking for? The right heart. What's he looking for? Good works. But there's another thing that the Bible calls fruit in the life of a Christian. And those are those people that you convert to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. What's he doing? Using agriculture. Using the imagery of agriculture. Why is he using that? Because Jesus had already used it. Jesus had already talked about Christians bearing fruit. What's this have to do with anything? Our responsibility is to take the seed of the gospel and to plant the seed of the gospel in as many hearts as we can, and to water that, and to try to do what we can to gain those individuals, not to ourselves, but to win them to Christ. And the Bible calls that fruit. When God comes looking at David to determine if David is bearing fruit, he's going to look at my heart, my attitude. He's going to look at my actions, my good works. And he's going to look and see, is David doing anything to win people to Christ? And here's the thing about God as a fruit inspector. He will not tolerate fruitlessness. And that's the parable. Parable's not just about a tree. Not just about a man who came to a tree. Here's the earthly story. The earthly story is a man comes and finds a tree. And he doesn't find anything on the tree. And so what does he say? Look at verse 7. So the keeper of the, he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree." Why 3 years? Jesus had been on that, had been in his ministry at this point for 3 years. He's just a few months from being put to death. Perhaps that 3 years has to do with how long Jesus had been there and ministering among them. And so for 3 years, he says, "I have come seeking fruit on this tree and I find none." So what does he say to do to it? Cut it down. Our God is a fruit inspector. And when he comes looking for fruit in our lives, he is not going to tolerate fruitlessness. What does he say? Cut it down. There's no wiggle room in that, is there? Cut it down. Can you imagine God saying that about me? Why would God look at David and say, "Cut it down"? Why would God look at David and say, "What you're doing is not producing fruit"? How does God view that? God looks at a tree, which means he looks at a Christian. And he looks at a tree or a Christian that is not producing fruit, and he sees it as useless. Remember what he said about salt when it loses its flavor? What does he say? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So a fruit tree that's not bearing fruit, a Christian that's not bearing fruit, is good for, it's useless, it's nothing. But beyond being useless, look at what he says in verse 7. Cut it down, the end of verse 7. Why does it use up the ground? A Christian, a tree that's not bearing fruit, is wasting space. Freddie read from the King James. I love the King James in the end of verse 7. Why cumbereth it the ground? What is that? It's taking up room when somebody else could be there. This is God's view. God's view of David not bearing fruit. David, you're useless. You're wasting space. And the last thing is, David, if you don't bear fruit, you're worthy of eternal hell. Cut it down and do what? You cast it into the fire. That same thing is said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, where John the Baptist says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. You read these verses. This is a hard sermon, isn't it? You read these verses and you begin in the first five verses where Jesus is pleading, "Would you please come over here and repent?" Then he gets to this parable and he says, "Here's why it's so important to repent. Here's why it's so important to change the direction of your life. Because God wants you to do something profitable, good, fruitful with your life. Not just stop doing bad stuff. Okay, I stopped doing bad stuff. Great. But God says, I want you to start doing good stuff. I want you to work for me. I want you to bear fruit for me." And so as we conclude, I want us to think about how patient our God is with us. How long-suffering is God? Is he more long-suffering than you? Do you have a short fuse? God doesn't have a short fuse. God's fuse is so long, he is long-suffering. And we see that in this parable. So he says to the keeper of the vineyard in verse 7, "Cut it down." Why does it use up the ground? So the keeper of the vineyard in this parable is Jesus. Keeper of the vineyard represents Jesus. And so what does Jesus say? And I'm just going to put all of these up here because we don't have time to develop them. I'll just talk about them briefly. What does Jesus say in verse 8? "Sir, let it alone. Let it alone this year." For 3 years, he says, and Jesus says, "Let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And then after that, if it bears fruit," great, it's finally bearing fruit, But if it doesn't bear fruit after that, cut it down. In this parable, you see that God's justice is real. The wages of sin is death. The justice of God is real. Where there is sin, there must be punishment. This tree is not bearing fruit, it must be cut down. Actions have consequences. God's justice is real. But Jesus steps in. That's Jesus in verse 8. When the Lord says, cut it down, Jesus intercedes. And Jesus says, wait. Can we just try one more time? Can we try just one more year? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says that Jesus is our advocate, but not for our sins only, but for the whole world. He's advocating, he's interceding for us. He's pleading our case to God. And so when he intercedes, number 3, God is long-suffering. And he keeps waiting. And he keeps waiting. Our God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, and his long suffering is leading us to be saved, verse 15 says. But eventually, his patience will run out. And that's the parable. Eventually, that tree, if it did not bear fruit, was going to be cut down. Where are you in your relationship with God today? I know this is a hard sermon to hear and to take in. But here's Jesus, nearing the end of his life in the last few months. And he looks at these individuals. They have a misunderstanding of the consequences of sin. Their thinking of the consequences of sin is it leads to bad suffering on this earth. And Jesus says personal sin does not always lead to earthly suffering. But let me tell you about something worse than that. If you don't take care of your personal sin, it will lead to eternal suffering. So he begs them to repent. And he tells this earthly story that anybody can understand about a tree with a heavenly meaning to say, would you please come to the Lord and be fruitful in serving him? Have you ever had anything in your house that was just taking up room and was not doing what it was designed to do? And eventually, one day you just decided, all right, it's time for it to go. In the eyes of God, could I be that one thing? Where God's been holding David in his house all of these years. Yep, he's still in the house, but he's not doing what I designed him to do. And he keeps David around, and he keeps David around, and he keeps David. Maybe one day. And then guess what happens to those one days? They run out. And just like you took that thing down to Goodwill and got rid of it, God's going to take you. He's going to take me and cast me into hell. I beg of you this morning, whatever there is standing between you and a fruitful life of serving Christ, get rid of it today. Repent of it today and turn your life over to Christ today. You do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and believing with it all of your heart. Yes, he came and died for my sins, and I don't want those sins anymore. He was raised from the dead, and so I look at my sins and I say, I've got to get rid of those sins so that I don't perish eternally. And if you're ready to repent of your sins today, you can do what they did in the New Testament. You can confess the faith that's in your heart, and today you can be baptized so that all of your sins can be washed away, not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus. By the grace of God, he'll take away every sin so you can leave this building just like Alicia did 2 weeks ago without any sins on your account. He'll add you to his church, the one that Jesus died for, and he'll register your name in heaven. Wouldn't that be the best thing you could do today? There's nothing better you could do today than to arise and to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And from this day forward, to be fruitful for him. If you're not a fruitful Christian, get your life right as together we stand and sing.